So one of the, you know, since Wally's doing that, I just want to say thank you to, so many thank yous here for the picnic last week, for to Walt and to Sue for spearheading that and putting that together, for all of you who were here the day before to help set up and take down and who helped to serve and all those things that went into that. Thank you so much for that. Thank you so much to the people who were here the week before who helped do the backbreaking work of unloading the chairs. Our new chairs are here from the truck, and they didn't arrive until after 9 o'clock at night. It was supposed to be at 4 in the afternoon. So thank you for all that hard work that you guys did. Going to need your help again today. VBS needs help setting up. We need four young, strong dudes to help us after service today to unscrew something and to have to weigh something. Your old pews are about to get a new life in another country. In 2 weeks, not this Sunday, but the Sunday after this, they're going to be on their way to the country of Jamaica, a place called Spanish Town, Jamaica, and Jamaica is a sister country, it's an island country to Haiti, Dominican Republic, just south of Cuba. And those people are waiting anxiously to receive the gift of that seating. And then we're going to need your help again the Sunday just before that happens to help set up things here. And the new chair, it'll be so different in 2 weeks here in the way it appears. I hope you're excited about that. I know the people over there who are receiving them are. This morning, we're going to continue our sermon, our message, series of messages on the idea of conflict. It's the life of David, and this one is about the conflict with doubt. So I want to start out today with the idea of some quotes, and I have 9 quotes for you about doubt. So here, let's start with these, and some names you'll recognize of people who gave these quotes. The first one is, when in doubt, do it. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. Next one is, when in doubt, don't. Benjamin Franklin. And then, when in doubt, tell the truth. Mark Twain. When in doubt, punt. This is by John Heisman, whom the Heisman Trophy is named after. Then better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. Abraham Lincoln. This one some of the sports fans will love. I love when people doubt me. It makes me work harder to prove them wrong. Derek Jeter. Doubt must do more than be vigilant. Otherwise, it becomes dangerous. George C. Lindbergh. And this one from a man who played a hero formerly. A hero is someone who, in spite of weakness, doubt, or not always knowing the answers, goes ahead and overcomes anyway. Christopher Reeve. And finally, faith and doubt cannot exist in the same mind at the same time, for one will dispel the other. Thomas S. Monson. Doubt is a potent topic and one that we want to examine today, and everybody here knows what doubt is. We've all experienced doubt, and we can all experience how debilitating can be. Our text today is from 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you'd like to look in your Bible to have it in front of you. It'll also be up on the screen here. And the key verse at this moment I want to start with is from Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. So we're going to be looking at really part of chapter 20 and part of chapter 21, but I'll start with this verse from chapter 21. It says, David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was alarmed as he went out to greet David. He was alarmed as he went out to greet David. What are you doing here all by yourself and not a soul with you? Now, I want to stop with that for this moment. Why was Ahimelech, this priest, alarmed to see David there alone? Because he knew there was a problem brewing between the king and David already. And he also knew that David had become very popular. David's fame and popularity had spread, not just with the people, but among the troops. He was a commander, and he was surprised that he would be there without his troops. There were a few men who were there with him, but David was there alone. And as usual, when you are in a place where you're not supposed to be, sometimes that shows on your face, and it may have been showing on David's face. And so he's wondering, what is David doing here? David is already at this point, at this moment when he meets with this priest, he's already plagued with doubt and confusion. David, this is the same David we talked about just recently, his great achievements. Doubt likes to hide in the shadows of our consciousness. It kind of just lingers and stays back there until the right moment comes, and then when it has a chance, it likes to pounce and come out, be bold and defiant. It's tough on you, and it's tough on everybody else, and it points an accusing finger at people around you and even at you. And doubt will make you doubt the loyalty and the competency of others around you, people who love you. Doubt will make you doubt your own self-worth. Doubt will touch the lot of your life. Sometimes we begin to look and say, oh man, look at the stuff that I have to go through. Why did this have to happen to me? That poor me situation begins to take place when doubt entrenches itself. Doubt will even make you question God's love for you. If God really loves you that much, why would you be going through this now? Make you question God's faithfulness. Doubt is rarely constructive. It is almost always eroding of confidence and debilitating against you and against others. Now, success in life, as everybody here knows, that to get something done, it takes a lot of what? Hard work. It's an upward climb. It's a ladder to going up, and it's a hard climb to get there. But how easily you can slide back down again by a couple of wrong decisions. And when that happens, that self-doubt begins to come in right away. And if there is a self-doubt, there are other people sometimes pointing the finger of doubt. Can this guy really do it? Can this girl really do it? My personal experience just recently I had with this. Now, I teach once or twice a month, and sometimes added to that some driver ed classes, but I'll do for an organization to teach driver's ed and also to do defensive driving. At the end of every six-hour defensive driving class, I'm required as an instructor to give people a sheet of paper that is a critique. Now, it's amazing how people want to fill it out right at the very beginning, because they figure if they do it now, they can save 2 seconds at the end and run out. And I always ask them, please wait till the end. And I'm glad to say that most of the time, that critique comes back pretty good, pretty positive. But this last class that I did, I don't know what I did to this person. I don't know what I did, but the answers on that critique were not complimentary. So questions like, for example, did the instructor answer all of your questions? No. Was the instructor upbeat and lively? No. Negative on everything, she wrote, negative on everything. And by the way, you don't have to sign your name to this. How was the class overall? This is the worst class I've ever taken, and I'd taken four of them. I mean, that was the nature of this type of a critique. Now, even though there were positive critiques in that class, that one critique gnawed at me. You know, it just gets you, like, you know. And I'm going like, what the world could, and now I, of course, have to turn that in to the people who are above, and I put that one right on the top so they can see it first. So even though things can be positive, things can go bad in a hurry, and doubt is something that can be very debilitating. David is struggling at this point in his life with doubt, and that doubt is going to lead to panic. This is the same guy who confidently faced the giant when everybody else was afraid and wouldn't move. This is the same guy that battled the giant. And that battle with that giant, how long would that probably last? Maybe overall 10 minutes in the confrontation? 10 minutes. David declared, you're a dead man, and in a couple of minutes he was. And yet that same confident man, young man, is going to have the battle of his life. That battle with the giant turned out to be his easiest. He's going to fight 10 years being hunted like an animal by the king. And when you are under that kind of pressure for that long, bad things tend to happen. When a challenge drags on for a long period of time, a challenge like an extended illness in you or in someone you love, a terminal illness that's going to take place eventually down the road, it is debilitating, especially for the person who's the caretaker of that person. Mistakes from the past that you thought were behind you, but all of a sudden begin cropping up again and again and again. Someone who begins to attack your reputation, your character, the good name that you have, and their attack is relentless because they're after something, but you're the victim. And when that goes on for a long time, it becomes difficult. Sometimes doubt can suddenly attack and it's right away, and sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it kind of sneaks up on you and it goes on and on. David, a man after God's own heart, that's what God calls him. This is a man after my own heart. This is a guy who's going to be running for his life, hunted like an animal. So when you begin to ask the question, what did I do wrong? The answer might be nothing. It may have nothing to do with what you have or haven't done. It could be something that God is allowing in your life at this moment, something that he's allowing to take place because he's accomplishing something in that purpose. And I don't believe that God makes these things happen, but I do believe that God leverages these things for our benefit. And I recently spoke to a friend who was extremely kind to me, but also very sullen. Couldn't get a smile on his face. And as we talked, he began to tell me that he was going through something. Because when you ask somebody, how are you? The answer is always what? Fine. But if you really stay with it, sometimes you get the rest of the answer. And he began to tell me of something that he was going through, and it was such a tough thing. This is a person who is a good Christian, a strong Christian. And he told me that he had gotten to the point where he felt like, and he didn't come right out and say it, but he had gotten to the point where he really felt he couldn't pray anymore. Have you been there? Have you experienced where you lose your spiritual orientation for a little while? And he felt like either God wasn't listening anymore, so what's the point, or God didn't care anymore, so why pray? David may have been going through that very thing at that time, and he was probably asking the question, what happened to that great promise that God had given to me about my future? Many of you know the name Lauren Daigle. How many know Lauren Daigle? Her songs, we sing some of them here. And she has one called Trust in You, and we sing one of those here. And one of the refrains in this particular song, Trust in You, deals with the idea of struggle. And here are the words to that. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers, as I cry out to you. But positively, she says it in faith. I will trust, and again, I will trust in you. There are moments where this body of believers that we call a church are so critical and so important, because when we feel that we haven't got the strength to pray for ourselves, we need other people to pray for us. There are moments I felt your prayers praying for me. I hope there have been times where you felt your prayer, my prayers were going out for you. We need to pray for each other. We need to support each other. King Saul was obsessed with killing David. I mean, that's all he could think about. That's all he could eat or sleep or do. I've got to kill David. He's got to die. And when David failed to attend a banquet dinner that the king threw, and there was an open seat for David, and it happened two nights in a row, when that happened, Saul, who was so obsessed with killing David, turns on his own son, Jonathan, and tries to kill him. I want to turn to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 20. These are verses 27 through 33. And let me read that. It'll be up on the screen. I'm reading from the message, excuse me. The day after the new moon, day two of the holiday, David's seat was still empty. Second day. Saul asked Jonathan, his son, so where's that son of Jesse? He hasn't eaten here with us either yesterday or today. And Jonathan said, David asked my special permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, give me leave to attend a family reunion back home. My brothers have ordered me to be there. If it seems all right to you, let me go and see my brothers. That's why he's not here at the king's table. Excuse me. Saul exploded in anger at Jonathan. You son of a slut. Don't you think I know you're in cahoots with the son of Jesse, disgracing both you and your mother? For as long as the son of Jesse is walking around free on this earth, your future in this kingdom is at risk. Now go get him. Bring him here. From this moment, he's as good as dead. Jonathan stood up to his father. Why dead? What's he done? Saul threw his spear at him to kill him. That convinced Jonathan that his father was fixated on killing David. Now, Jonathan and David had a great friendship. Most of you who've read over and over again know about this legendary type of relationship, the one that Jonathan actually initiated the covenant between them. Even though Jonathan knew that this thing would actually end up without him becoming next king, and David would become king in his place, which means Jonathan also loved not only David, but God, and wanted God's plan, not him taking place, but having God put the right man in place. The big difference between David and Saul, I was thinking about this. David knew that the kingdom wasn't his to take, even though it had promised to him. But Saul refused to give up what God had already taken from him. Condition of the heart. Yeah, the mind is involved because the mind will follow it. But the Bible says, above everything else, guard your heart because it's the entry of everything else. At the age of 17, David is a national hero. Killed Goliath. He's a national. If there had been a highlights reel, he would have been on it for the News 12. But at the age of 20, he's running for his life. How things turn around so quickly, don't they? David went from golden boy to the number one most wanted list, and he's on the run. And for a moment, I want you to think about this. I want you to put yourself, because that's what this is all about. We identify with the Bible characters because we can pull from their lives information, identify with their lives and our life, and understand that what they went through might be the same thing that we might be going through. So put yourself for a second in David's shoes. Maybe it's not hard. You've committed your heart to God. Your life has changed. Things are going great. You are being blessed, and the people you are around are being blessed by you. And then suddenly, without warning, everything seems to change. All the great things that you had, you were holding right here, turn to sawdust, and they fall right through your fingers. You are left wondering, what went wrong? And where is that promise that God had made to me? What happened to that? And that is the point in time where doubt comes rushing in and begins to tell you what a loser you really are, how you've been fooling yourself this whole time. And it happens to believers as well as to others. And if you continue to listen to that voice, it will leave you bitter and confused. And that is exactly what David is dealing with. And I want you to think about this. Consider this for a moment. God was thinking about you. God was thinking about you when David was going through that opportunity, that situation. Thousands of years ago, God was thinking about you because he knew you would be facing a situation that would be something similar to what David would go through. It might not be the same, but it will be similar. And so God allowed David to go through his struggles because he knew you'd be going through yours and that you could read about this because he's always that far ahead and that you could read about this and pull strength because if David could be delivered from this problem, you can be delivered from what you're going through as well because God is always present. Eugene Peterson is somebody we quote a lot, and Eugene Peterson is the main person behind the translation of the message that we're using today, Reverend Eugene Peterson. And he writes this in response to a culture, our time, that are so angry with God, and this is what this is about, really, a culture that is so angry from God that they want to pull him from all public attention, that they want to keep him from being heard anywhere except maybe in a building like this one, and eventually turn this one down too. This is what Eugene Peterson writes. We can take the Bible out of the hotel room. We can take prayer out of the schoolroom. We can take the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom. And we haven't diminished his presence in any of those places. We can take his name off our coins, and he is no less present a reality than before. We can deny him. We can curse him. We can ignore him, and he is still intimately acquainted with all of our ways, still tenderly holding us in his love, still faithfully extending his mercy to us, and still generously offering us his grace. That's the God we serve. That's the God who's always there. Maybe not in the forefront, but always in the background, no matter what you're going through. Now, David's life appears to be a contradiction to me when I read this, because on the one hand, he's trusting God. On the other hand, he's running for his life. Think about that. Is God faithful? Yes, he is, but I'm running for my life. Is God faithful? Yes, he is, but I'm running for my life. God is always still there. Now, David panics, and we see in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 through 7. 1 Samuel 21, beginning with 1, going to verse 7. David went to Nob, the city of Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech was alarmed as he went out to greet David. What are you doing here all by yourself and not a soul with you? And David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and gave strict orders. This is top secret. Not a word to this to be said to a soul. I've arranged to meet up with my men in a certain place. Now, what's there here to eat? Do you have 5 loaves of bread? Give me whatever you can scrounge up." So David has entered into the area of panic. He's trying to take control of a situation that is frightening. He's on the run for his life. He's a fugitive. He knows the king wants to kill him. And so the first thing he does when the priest comes to him is lie. "I'm on a secret mission. My men are with me because I was sent by the king to, I'm on special forces here. So the first thing is, I'm going to lie. Do you have any bread here?" And of course, he'll offer him this bread, which is an interesting thing because it's the show bread that was specially dedicated to God. And yet, this is the bread that will be given to David. And Jesus himself will refer to this in the New Testament. Interesting when you find those parallels. And David will not only lie about this situation, but he'll then go from there after he's given the sword of Goliath. I find that interesting too, because he's so excited to get the sword of Goliath, and yet that's the same sword that couldn't save the giant. Stone took down the giant, and yet he's excited to get the sword because now he's lost his orientation. And he goes from this place further into the city and area of the Philistines, and he figures, "I can hide out there." But he's recognized, because this is David. The praise is about David who slew his 10,000. And when he's recognized, he has to again lie and pretend, feign the fact that he's crazy, he's a madman. And then he starts drooling all over himself so he can save his life. David had lost his orientation, and he was depending on his own skills rather than depending on God. Panic had taken over. The result of this panic had really bad consequences, because a man who had been there, who had been seen this whole thing, was faithful to the king, whose name was Doeg, reported back to the king. And the king called the priest on the carpet. And the result of this was that the priest himself was slaughtered by this man named Doeg, along with 84 other priests still in their sacred robes, slaughtered by the sword. Why? Because they had been faithful to David. They hadn't even been involved. And it wasn't done there, because then they went further into the city of Nob, and there they killed the families of the priests. They killed men, women, children, babies, animals, everything. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. David shifts from the panic mode to the prayer mode, which is where we need to go. That's where we need to go. The last thing we do often is pray. The first thing we should do is pray. When you're awake at night and you're tossing around, you can't get to sleep, what's the last thing you do? Pray. We need to make that the first thing we do. Instead of rolling around and tossing around, you need to pray first. And it's amazing how every time it works. Why is the last thing? David switches from panic to prayer. And he does this on his way back out of Philistine territory, back into Judah, on his way back home again. And he's so impressed with God's presence, who comes rushing into him when he makes that prayer, that he pens a psalm that's recognizable, Psalm 34. I'll give you a couple of verses of it, not the whole thing. Here are several verses from this psalm that he wrote. This is while he's going through this and on the way back. "Is anyone crying for help? God is listening, ready to rescue. If your heart is broken, you'll find God right there. If you're kicked in the gut, he'll help you catch your breath. Disciples so often get in trouble, still God is there every time. He's your bodyguard, shielding every bone, not even a finger gets broken. This is the David who, again, with prayer, turned from panic to realization. I'm not alone. I'm not forsaken. I'm not left out in the cold. I'm not really a fugitive because God is with me. From doubt to courage. Let me summarize some of the lessons that David learned here from failure and from doubt. First, even anointed people can fail if they panic rather than pray. Second, sin is always increases the problem, never diminishes it. Don't be tempted to go back to something that you did as a side because it'll help give you relief. It doesn't give relief, it makes things worse. Sin always increases the problem, never diminishes it. And third, where failure abounds, grace abounds more. God never forsake David. It felt like that. It felt like that to you at times. You've been under that situation where you felt like, God, where, you said it. God, where are you? I need you. And if you were listening, his answer was, here I am, right next to you. In fact, if you will let him, he wants to become intimate with you where he will call you by your name. Let him do that. Does that take faith? Yes. Where will that come from? He'll provide it for you. God is the author and finisher of your faith. That's scripture, isn't it? He's the author of that faith, and he's the finisher of that faith. And when we need him the most, he'll be there. David learned that God was with him in the middle of conflict. Maybe you've lost your way recently. Maybe your orientation's been mixed up a little bit recently. It happens at the most unusual. We can think that we've really got it all together. We can think from our last adventure how God has brought us and taught us, and now we're ready to move on to the next piece. And yet the next piece hits, and all of a sudden we have our legs knocked out again. Because life is a series of lessons. We never stop learning. And God is always teaching. We never can be stagnant with this. But what I want to do is take a big problem and put it into a small context. So if you'll just bear with me for a minute, I want to read to you something that my daughter Erin sent to me from a friend of hers. This is a young woman who put something on Facebook, a place I rarely go. But I do read the emails. And so this girl's name is Maureen. She's a young woman now and a mother. She grew up in our area, and she wrote this about a fear that she had for direction that God was trying to move her. Maybe you will identify with it. It was sent to me through my phone. And so she writes this, Herbert, that's your name. These will help. Herbert, that's your name. I've passed you countless times. I've seen you. I've spent countless split seconds thinking of how one day I'd like to serve the poor like you. Just not today. Once I gave you a Starbucks gift card, you graciously accepted it, but chuckled as you commented how expensive Starbucks was. I felt dumb, so I haven't given you much thought since then. Seeing you made me a little more uncomfortable because you were a reminder that my someday could be today if I choose for it to be. There was nothing stopping me from helping the poor, except it was uncomfortable. I fooled myself into thinking it was not yet my time. But today, I passed you again. Today I passed you again. I felt God speak to me and tell me to talk to you. And I drove away. I wrestled with him. I told him I was uncomfortable. He told me, ask him what he needs. Ask Herbert what he needs. And so I took a deep breath and turned around. And I wondered what your reply would be. Would you want shoes, money, a gift card, a meal? I opened the window. Hi there. Is there anything I could pick up for you while I'm shopping? Juice would be good. Orange juice. You got it. Juice. Not booze, not money, not a wardrobe, not a Jesus prayer, not a lecture. The man just wanted juice. I never spent so long contemplating orange juice, but I finally picked up the perfect one. I drove up to you, I rolled down the window, and I presented you with the juice. You humbly smiled and thanked me. Your eyes sparkle. I can tell you are wise. I asked your name, Herbert. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, Matthew 25:35. There's nothing radical about juice. There's nothing radical about what Jesus asks of us. There are not many of us that God asks to come out on the field of battle and pick up a sling and face a giant. But God asks something of all of us. And he always starts out with something smaller. So if you're looking at things that look overwhelming right now, put them in a smaller context. In fact, if you let God speak to you, which he probably already has, he's probably already given you direction. I want you to contemplate, think about that today in the next couple of minutes. Because God wants to work with you. You are God's hands extended. Take a moment. Let's just bow our head and pray as we close. Lord, that you would speak to these people this morning. There's some this morning thinking that their lives really are going nowhere. That whatever promise you may have made to them, it didn't happen and it's not going to happen. Lord, let that doubt be washed away this morning by your presence, by your comfort, by your strength, by your direction, by your words. There are people here, Lord, sitting in pain, physical pain, and they've been praying for help. Lord, I pray this morning, we pray together at the church this morning, that you would minister, Lord, to those needs. And Lord, let them know that you've been there with them, oh God, this entire time, that you have not forgotten them. There are some, Lord, who are suffering today with emotional distress. They don't know how they're going to get through one more day. Rush into them, Lord, right now. Bring them life. Bring them new hope and new vision. And for those of us, oh God, who are looking, Father, to turn our lives around and to get our orientation straight again, speak to us, oh God, about how we can do that. We start by prayer. We start by listening. We are listening this morning, Lord. And Father, that you would allow your blessing to rest on these people. That you'd give them, Lord, a life that is full of the joy of Jesus. And that you would make them an amazing, incredible, powerful blessing to the people that they come in contact with. That they would be aware of your voice speaking to them at the right moment to move forward in you. Not to lose hope. Not to doubt. But to trust. We pray these things in the wonderful, gracious name of Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you abundantly and make his face to shine upon you. God bless.